Good morning and Happy New Year to you again. It's good to see you. We want to go to God and hear what He has for us from Psalm 31, but before we begin, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this first Sunday of a new year. And Father, we've gathered to do what we do every day and what we will do by Your grace until Jesus returns, to hear from You, to worship You in song and in prayer and the reading of Your Word as we already have, and now to hear from Your Word. We pray that You'd make us attentive to it. We pray that You would give us wisdom and insight into it. Father, we thank You for the truth that we just sang, that You are the refuge for our weary soul. And Father, whoever may be feeling that acutely today, we pray that You'd be that to them. For all of us, we pray that You would be our joy. We pray that You'd be our righteousness and our contentment in all things. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. On New Year's Day, I thumbed over to my Apple News feed to read the highlights, and there you find what's trending and a couple of things for you, and then this kind of special video, a highlight reel. And I want to read to you the headlines that came up. So this is from my Apple News feed on New Year's Day. These were the top five headlines. Pelosi challenges McConnell with shutdown plan. That's from Politico. Kim Jong-un says that he's ready for Trump follow-up, warns U.S. in New Year's address. Washington Post. Family of American arrested in Russia on spy charges, fears for his safety. Washington Post. A driver rams into Tokyo New Year's crowd, injuring 8, in anger over, quote, death penalty. The Post again. Clearly, I read a lot of the Washington Post. And then lastly, from the New York Times, how the internet fuels paranoid thinking. Yeah, some of you get it. And I thought, really, this is the good new year. This is the good news of New Year's Day. You know, Happy New Year's to you as well. And yes, the irony there of the last story of how the internet fuels paranoid thinking, right after the headlines of government shutdown and terrorist threats and espionage and driving rampage. And you have to think, you know, someone scripted this, right? I mean, how could this be my feed? But clearly, with the algorithms they come up with, this is what is on my news feed for the day. Now, when I went over to my social media feed, to Instagram and Facebook, there I found something entirely different. There, from the comments and from the images, from the memes and all the rest, you think someone could press the hard reset button on life. That somehow with the turning of the year, all the corrupted data of last year was just permanently deleted and we could start all over. The real irony of all of it is not really that story from the New York Times, but it's the fact that my Apple News feed tells a more realistic parable than my social media feed. And it is that our troubles come with us into a new year. They don't just go away because we've gone from December 31st into January 1st. Our fears and troubles, our heartache and grief, they don't simply disappear because it's now 2019 and not 2018. We're just as weak today as we were last Sunday. We're just in much of need of God this month as we were last month or 6 months ago. And many of you know this very acutely. You know your weaknesses. You are experiencing the pain today as you were a couple of weeks ago. You're just as much at the end of your rope today as you were not long ago. Some of you have yet to experience what you fear and what you're anxious over. Maybe you got some news in 2018 that you anticipate is going to come about in 2019. But for all of us, we just don't know what 2019 is going to bring. The joys that we're going to experience, the struggles and hardships that we're going to go through, we just don't know these things. But these two things we do know. Our need for God is great, and His goodness is even greater. Those two things that you can bank on this first Sunday in 2019. Our need for God is great, and His goodness to us as His children is even greater. My hope for today is that you will learn how to pray better in 2019. So as we come to this first Sunday of a new year, we want to learn how to express our emotional and spiritual highs and lows that we experience in life, and what it looks like to depend upon God regularly in prayer and King David in Psalm 31 is going to help us do just that. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 31. You'll find it on page 461 in the Pew Bible that's in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that one with you. That is our gift to you. This psalm, it was written by King David during some unidentified troubled period of his life. Now, for us as his readers, that's rather convenient because we realize that a lot of his life was rather troubled. So whether he was running for his life from Saul, or whether he was concerned about having his kingdom overthrown by Absalom, whether he was fighting other nations as he was king, or whether he was just running and hiding from God because of his own sin, much of his life was troubled. He knew many defeats. He knew what it meant to be a hunted and man in danger. He also knew much deliverance and favor and victories. And all of this is expressed in this psalm. It makes it a little unique. So as you read the psalms, there are psalms where the person is crying out to God. Those are known as psalms of lament. There are psalms of praise and thanksgiving. There are psalms of petition, crying out for the Lord's help. There are royal and regal songs crying about the Lord's anointed and Messiah. Many of those elements are mixed into this psalm. So the psalmist, David, he goes from crying out for the Lord to expressing his trust in the Lord, then to this very low moment of expressing his distress because of his circumstances, then rising again to his trust in the Lord, and then ending with his praise. So it's this bit of a roller coaster of emotional and spiritual highs and lows. In that regard, I think many of us can find this psalm very helpful because we just recognize that's the way we pray. You know, when we're struggling, when we're experiencing heartache and grief, that's just kind of our natural rhythm of these highs and lows. So in this sense, I hope that many of you can resonate in the way in which David prays. And that's the general structure of the psalm. Now, what no one seems to agree on is where exactly you make the divisions in the psalm. Some of it is very clear. So for example, in verse 9, that's a very clear break and division, and people agree on that. But commentators and translators beyond that point and a couple of others, they really struggled. Is this psalm divided into two parts? Is it divided into four? Is it like one main part with some subdivision or 5 points? And so for our time today, I've divided it into 20 points. No. Eventually, and I think now that joke's kind of run out, but I've chosen to divide it into 5 points. So 5 divisions. So knowing or not knowing what 2019 will bring, I want to give us 5 lessons for how to pray in a new year. 5 lessons for how to pray in a new year. I chose in my quiet time today to write down these 5 points on the back of this card that I keep in my Bible. In one sense, just to remind myself of these ways in 2019. In one sense, I pray in a certain sense that it's not prophetic that I find myself in desperate need, but who knows what the Lord may bring. And so I pray that these lessons are helpful to you. First, and I'm just going to go through them one at a time, and I'll make sure to repeat them. But first, we want to ask for the Lord's help. Ask for the Lord's help. You see this in verses 1 through 5. So Psalm 31, beginning in verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. One of the best New Year's resolutions we can make is to ask for the Lord's help before we ask for others' help, before we think that we are dependent or we are self-sufficient to figure it out on our own. Crying out to the Lord should be our first priority and not a last resort. The way it can often be, I know it can be in my own life as well. And what we find here is David, he's clearly in desperate need of the Lord. And he didn't look to the aid of his armies. He didn't look to the help of his companions, but he goes to the Lord. So verse 1, he says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. That O Lord, it's emphatic. It's in you alone, O Lord, do I take refuge. Verse 2, incline your ear to me. It's a way of saying, listen to me, bend your ear down as I have something very important to tell you. Now in verse 4, we see that people tried to entrap him. They tried to enslave him. They set a net for him. We don't know the specific situation, but whatever it was, it's clear that he asked for the Lord to help him, to give him deliverance. So verse 1 again, he says, let me not be put to shame. Deliver me. Verse 2, rescue me. Save me. And then verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. Now that phrase should sound very familiar. We heard it just a few moments ago. It's the famous phrase that was on the lips of our Savior in his darkest hour. You know, we read that passage and you see there that the clouds were dark, or the sky was darkened as a representation of just how dark and sorrowful that experience that our Lord and Savior was going through as his Father had abandoned him, as he has experienced the wrath of God, as he knew what it be to be sin when he was sinless. And what does he do? But he entrusts himself to the Lord. He commits himself to his faithful God. Now, what's interesting and what is not a coincidence is that Jesus does not quote the second half of verse 15. Look there, or verse 5 rather. Look there again. He says, into your hand I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. He doesn't pray that. It's because he couldn't pray it. The Lord had not delivered him from the cross, but rather he delivered him over to death so that those of us who place our faith in him might be delivered from death. And so this is why Christians for centuries on their deathbed have prayed all of verse 5. They commit themselves to the Lord in their time of need, committing their spirit to him as they're about to meet him, recognizing in his great love and faithfulness because of what Jesus has done in being delivered over to death. Well, they've been redeemed from death. God has shown themselves to be faithful. Central to David's prayer is this phrase right there in the middle of verse 2. Rock of refuge. 6 times he calls the Lord his refuge, his rock, his fortress. It's a very popular metaphor that David uses in the Psalms. So if you're not used to reading the Psalms, if you read these written by David, this is something that you'll find over and over again. And it makes sense just given his life. So when he was running from Saul, he often took refuge in the Judean mountains. So he would have known what it was like to be surrounded by rocks and finding safety there where his enemies couldn't get to him, where he found full protection. In those rocks as king, he knew the importance of a strong fortress that he could lead his people to or hide behind. The point is that the Lord was a place of security, a place of protection and safety to him in his time of great need, and that's what he wanted the Lord to be to him. Look again at verses 2 and 3. He says, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. So, Lord, I need you to be a rock of refuge. I need you to be my fortress. Why? For that's what you are. So David prays that the Lord would be to him what he knows him to be. So when we pray for the Lord's help, what we're doing is we're doing the same thing that David has done. We're pleading with the Lord to act, to do, to be in our lives what we know him to be, what he has revealed himself to be in his word. So in that moment, faith cries out. It doesn't cry out for a greater knowledge of God. So when you are in need, and you may think of some situation maybe in your life over this past year where you found yourself particularly weak, not knowing exactly what to do. In that moment, you probably didn't cry out for the Lord to give you a greater knowledge of who he is, but rather you cried out for the Lord to give you a better experience and a greater experience of who he is. We spend time in the Word regularly, individually, together as a church, growing in our knowledge of God. So when that moment comes, when that moment of utter helplessness comes, we can cry out to the Lord to be to us what we know him to be, what we have learned him to be, how his word has been planted deep in our hearts for him to be. So asking God for help is asking God to be God in your helplessness and weakness, in your heartache and grief. That's what we want him to be when we cry to help for him. So in 2019, ask the Lord for help. Pray for him to be to you what you know him to be, what he has graciously revealed himself to be in his word. Pray that he would be your rock of refuge when you feel insecure. Verse 2. Pray that he would be your joy and your delight when you're depressed and filled with sorrow. Psalm 43:4. Which, by the way, you could just go through the Psalms. And this is all I did. What I'm about to give you and what I have given you a couple times is just me going through the Psalms, seeing what the Lord says he is, and then how that is applied to my situation in life. Pray that he would be your strength and shield when you're mistreated. Psalm 28:7. Pray that he would be your light and salvation when you are fearful. Psalm 27:1. Pray that he would be your shepherd when you are tempted to wander from him. Ask for the Lord's help in 2019. Second, confidently trust the Lord's love. Confidently trust the Lord's love. This is verses 6 through 8. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. You know, prayer is rarely this methodical progression from one feeling to another. Rather, it rides the waves of emotion, experiencing the highs and lows as it crests, and then it comes back down. And what we find David here is he's crying out for help. Now he expresses his confidence in the Lord, his faith in the Lord. You see that in verse 6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. My faith is in the Lord. My confidence is in the Lord. So after I've asked him for help, now I'm stating where my trust is. He doesn't trust those worthless things like his enemies do. Furthermore, he shares the same righteous indignation for those who do trust worthless idols. He states that there. In verse 7, he says, I will rejoice and be glad. I trust in the Lord, and I will rejoice and be glad. Now, you have to ask yourself, how can he be so confident that he's going to do this? In light of what he's going through, particularly we're going to see in just a second, but even in light of what he's already prayed, he's very confident that he will rejoice and he will be glad one day. So how can he have this confidence? Well, look again at verses 7 and 8. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place, which is another way of saying you have freed me. You've given me boundless space, the way they confine me in. The reason he could state his confidence, his future confidence, so clearly and so confidently is because he remembered the Lord's past faithfulness to him. He looks back and he begins to remember. He begins to recall, you notice that it's in the past tense, of how the Lord showed his steadfast love in delivering him from his enemies. And that gave him confidence for his present trials, and it gave him joy for his future. This really kind of describes the struggle that we know in the Christian life. In our struggle, in our present circumstances and situation, we have a hard time to look back and remember God's faithfulness. And that's what we're trying to do. We try to look back and remember his faithfulness so that we might have faith in the present and so that we might have joy in the future. Before coming to Mount Vernon, I worked a job that was 100% commission. I worked there for 4.5 years. I took the job right when we, I think, found out we were pregnant with our first child or just had our first child. I left with 2 children and a third on the way. And for those of you that know me well, the phrase, it'll all work out, we'll figure it out, that doesn't describe me at all. So when you give someone like me who's prone to worry and anxiety a job that's 100% commission, needless to say, there were some days it was particularly hard, some months that were particularly hard. Now, by God's grace, I did well. We did fine. The Lord provided. But the year, it was cyclical, like many sales jobs and there were a number of months each year that were particularly hard. And there would be days and sometimes weeks I would come home having not sold anything, and I would begin to worry and complain and express that to my wife. And she just very graciously would say, "Brad, why are you worrying about this? Just remember, don't you remember like 3 months ago when you were doing the same thing? The Lord provided then. He's going to provide again. You don't have to worry. We have everything that we need. He's going to faithfully provide for us." So in the midst of my fear and anxiety in the present, she was encouraging me to recall God's past faithfulness and draw strength for it for today and hope for the future. The holidays are a wonderful time in which we get to do that. And I pray that you had the opportunity to do that, that you took the time and opportunity to reflect back, trace back God's faithfulness to you over the last year. And in all those small ways you saw him working, and remember those as you go into some unknown difficulty in 2019. I also hope that you had opportunity to remember the gospel, to remember God's past faithfulness shown to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to remember that your greatest problem, it's not ahead of you, it's behind you. That's one of the great realities that Christians have, that their greatest problem is behind them because of what Christ has done on the cross and in rising from the dead. It gives us great assurance for the future. We can be absolutely confident in the future because of what Jesus has done. You do realize that Christianity makes that very bold claim. No other world religion can give us the type of confidence in the future the way Christianity does. All of them leave their followers, their disciples, their adherents with at least some level of worry and anxiety, wondering, have I really done enough? Has my greatest problem really been solved so that when I die, I'm going to know that everything's been taken care of? Only Christianity gives us that kind of confidence, no others. So when you recall God's love to you, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what you may face in 2019, you can confidently trust the Lord. Confidently trust the Lord in a new year. Third, tell the Lord your distress. Tell the Lord your distress. This is verses 9 through 13. He says, "Be gracious," verse 9, "be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. My soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whisperings of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." In verses 9 through 10, David describes the spiritual and the physical toil that he was undergoing. He felt as though his whole body was wasting away. The physical and spiritual distress that we undergo in suffering can be crushing, and David's experience is a reminder that our whole being, everything about us, is suffering living in this broken and fallen world. Grief can cause shock to the body. Fear and anxiety can be debilitating, and David experienced those things. In verses 11 through 13, we see what caused this. His reputation had been marred. He had become a public disgrace. Now, there are many moments in David's life where this would have been applicable. If you have used the Take Up and Read little insert that we provided the last couple of weeks, you would have read 1 Samuel 27. And here is a period in David's life where he was running from Saul. He was in fear of his life, and he runs to the Philistines. Now, if you're not very familiar with the Bible, the Philistines were Israel's, the Jews' great enemy. This would be like a Jew today running to the Palestinians for refuge. It just doesn't happen. But he couldn't find any safety and refuge among his own people, so David runs to the Philistines. And there he gets set up as a servant to this guy named Achish. And I want you to listen to the very last words of Achish from 1 Samuel 27, verse 12. And Achish trusted David. David had become his servant, and he trusted David. He had found good reputation among his enemy. He said, this is Achish speaking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In other words, he has become this utter stench. His reputation is so bad, his people want absolutely nothing to do with him. Therefore, he is forever going to be my servant. He's never going to have a homeland and a home people to go back to. Could you imagine if that was your reputation? That's what it was for David. In verse 12, he considers himself as forgotten as a dead man and about as useful as a broken vessel. You can see how pointless he thought his life was. Verse 13, it drives to the main point. Look there again. The main reason he's fearful. "For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me and as they plot to take my life." They wanted him dead, and they were scheming to do that. Others have used that phrase, terror on every side, to describe their life and ministry, most famously that being the prophet Jeremiah. He uses it probably 6 or 8 times in his book, either to describe the ministry that he has to the people, this prophetic word of terror, or to describe the way he's been treated. One of his greatest adversaries was a man whose name quite literally meant terror on every side. And this marked his life. And could you imagine if this was your ministry? So you elders out there, could you imagine, well, how's church going? How's shepherding going? Oh, it's terror on every side. Could you imagine if that was what it was like? But for God's servants, throughout time and history, some have known that. And it was a very real description. And in that moment, they honestly cried out to the Lord in their distress and sorrow. Telling the Lord your trouble and your weakness in your distress is the honesty and the vulnerability that He wants. This is what He wants from us. He wants us to come to Him and tell Him these things, because it shows dependence upon Him. It shows that we are not sufficient to handle these things on our own. A friend of ours who Aaron has mentioned a few times now, who lost his wife just a few weeks ago to cancer. She was 41, he's 38, they have 3 children. He has described his moments of sudden grief as being overcome with this quote-unquote ugly cry. Some of you who have experienced deep grief, you know exactly what he's talking about. He says it's that cry that you don't want anyone else to see because it's that ugly. It's that kind that leaves you hurting and in much pain. But it's in those moments of the ugly cry that you experience the safety and security and comfort that only God can provide. That you know Him to be your rock of refuge in that moment. Joni Erickson Tada, and for those of you who know her story of disabilities, she said, "Heartache forces us to embrace God out of the desperate, urgent need. God is never closer than when your heart is aching." Is your heart aching today? Your weakness that you feel right now, going to the Lord and telling Him your weakness, it's not a sign that you doubt Him. Rather, it's the complete opposite. It's a great sign and expression of your faith in Him, recognizing that He alone can take care of you. It says that God is fully to understand what you're going through. And He is, of course. I mean, Jesus, after all, He knew better than David what it meant to suffer unjustly. David mentions here his own iniquity, so in some sense, his sin was part of this. We don't know how. Jesus was sinless, and yet people unjustly schemed and plotted to take His life. His Father, who He had perfect fellowship with, abandoned Him on the cross. And so you can go to Jesus, your great high priest, who can sympathize with you in your weakness. And it is a great sign of faith in Him when you tell Him your weakness. So brothers and sisters, do just that. Tell God your distress. Did you notice in verse 9 that the only petition in this section is this one cry for God to be gracious and be merciful? I think it's because he knew of nothing else to say in that moment. That's what he needed, for God to be gracious. So in 2019, cry out to the Lord in your distress and ask daily for His grace. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, very thankful that you're here. I don't know if you have ever considered the fact that we as Christians, we believe that the Bible and Christianity deal with evil and particularly deal with suffering in a very, very honest way. And in a way that no other worldviews do. So all other worldviews, they treat suffering kind of like a used car salesman, trying to sell you this car with a banged up Carfax report as though it's a brand new model. I'm here to tell you, do not buy it. Only Christianity deals with it very honestly. They'll try to tell you as though, treat suffering as though it's an illusion, as though it makes your life meaningless, as though it can be overcome with human progress, or if you just have enough faith, if you just send in a little bit of money, then you can be healed of whatever it is. Biblical Christianity says suffering exists because of our disobedience to our Creator and because of His curse on us and on this world for our disobedience. Christianity and the Bible also say that evil and suffering will exist forever until Jesus returns to establish righteousness and peace and joy on earth because of what He has done on the cross and rising from the dead. And that will be experienced by only those who place their faith in Him. So if you struggle with this problem of evil, if you struggle with questions of suffering, I want to encourage you first just to read the Bible. Maybe read the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John. Do that. Also, talk to another thoughtful Christian. Maybe you know of one that has experienced some suffering in their life. Talk to them. And I think in doing so, you'll find a type of honesty that you won't find anywhere else. You'll see that actually we describe the world to be a lot worse than you may think it is, and we think that the solution is a lot greater than the world holds out. And so I encourage you to look for that type of honesty. You'll also find a very candor about the brokenness and pain and sorrow of living in this world, mixed with this joyful optimism that is uncharacteristic of anything else. Find it in the Bible, and hopefully you'll find it in the lives of other Christians. So we want to tell the Lord our distress. Fourth, two other lessons for us on how to pray in a new year. Fourth, proclaim faith in the Lord's sovereignty and grace. Proclaim faith in the Lord's sovereignty and grace. This is verses 14 through 18. But I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make Your face shine on Your servant. Save me in Your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon You. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. The wave of David's prayer rises again from his despair. He proclaims again his faith in the Lord. Verse 14, but I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. The I's and the U's there, again, they're emphatic. He's expressing his unwavering confidence in the Lord. He claims a personal relationship with this promise-making and promise-keeping God. It really is amazing at how great and how grand our God is to care for His children. I mean, consider that God is powerful enough and grand enough to care for every one of His children perfectly. Every one of you in here that are His children, and every one of His children among all the nations and at all times and throughout all history, God perfectly cares for them. They can say individually that He is my God. Now, it's all I can do to sufficiently care for my wife and four kids. For those of you that have multiple young kids, you've experienced that moment of disbelief when you go out in public and you suddenly turn around and realize, oh my word, my child looks like a homeless person or like they are going to a costume party. Like, what in the world, child, do you have on? And how did you get out of the house without me seeing that and recognizing that? Now, if you've just got one kid, you go to the gas station and your child looks like they're ready for a photo shoot. But if you've got multiple kids At some point, that doesn't happen. Now, when they become teenagers, it's kind of like, look, we're just going to the gas station. Just let's just get out the door. You don't have to look like you're going to a photo shoot. But there's a certain period when they're younger and you have multiple ones, particularly when they're close in age, that it's hard to ensure that everyone looks presentable. And there's this urge when you go out in public that you feel like you need to announce to everyone that you genuinely do care about your children. Like, can I just have the PA just for a second? I care about this child. Look, I'm in the grocery store. I'm going to feed them. They've got clothes on. I don't know what it is, but they're covered, so they're decent. Then you get home and you tell your spouse about it or whatever it may be. But eventually, some of you have come to that moment after the embarrassment wears off, and some of you get beyond the embarrassment and you say, I don't care anymore. But it's that moment of going, wow, like I really am insufficient to perfectly care for another human being. Like it's just not in my power and capacity. But my God is so great. He cares for me and He cares for my family. He cares what I'm going through. And so I can proclaim with David that you are my God. I know that you're the God of Mount Vernon. I know that you care for all those people, but right now, I say that you are my God. That's how great God is. Notice that David expresses his faith first in God's sovereignty. He says in verse 15, my times are in your hand. It's a way of saying that his days, all the time that the Lord gives him, of each and every day, however many days he may have, they all come through the hand of the Lord. So every scheme of evil, every victory of deliverance that David experienced, it didn't come because his armies and his companions, they came up with the perfect battle plan. It's because they all came from the hand of the Lord. Knowing this led him to pray. It led him to pray in the rest of the half, verse 15, that he would be rescued from his enemies and persecutors. It led him to pray that they would be shamed and silenced and condemned in verses 17 through 18. David recognized that his times were in the hand of the Lord. Have you ever considered that faith in God's sovereignty, expressing faith in God's sovereignty, in those quiet moments of prayer, a time when no one else is around to hear you, a time when it's not public, expressing faith in God's sovereignty in those moments is both one of your greatest expressions of faith and can be one of the hardest moments of temptation. It's the most honest confession that we trust God's good and perfect plan when no one else is there to hear us say that. You know, it's one thing to kind of stand behind this pulpit and to say that God is sovereign. It's another thing to say it when someone tells you what they have experienced in their life. It's something entirely different when it's just you and the Lord, and your heart is laid bare before Him. I think it was Joni Erickson Tada who said, even when the answer is no, you are still good. Can you say that in the moment of quietness before the Lord? Your plans are still good and perfect, even when the answer is no to my cries. I think this is also a moment when our hearts are most vulnerable to the temptation. We can be like Job, questioning our Creator, assuming that we know better than He does. We can be like Peter, rebuking our Savior. No, of course, Jesus, your plan is not to come here and suffer and die. Let me pull you aside and tell you what it ought to be. Proclaiming faith in God's sovereignty is absolutely crucial in our private time of prayer just as much as it is in our public teaching. Second, David trusted God's grace. He trusted His sovereignty and he trusted His grace. Verse 16, he says, make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. So David is recalling on that famous prayer that Moses was to pray over Aaron and the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 6, verse 25. It's a prayer of blessing. So that phrase, may your face shine upon me. It was just a common way of saying, Lord, may you show me favor. So think about it. In David's situation, when he is an utter stench to everyone around him, when no one wants to turn his face to him, he asked that the Lord would turn his face to him and show him that grace and favor. He trusted God's sovereign love and grace to him, to save him. Again, a non-Christian friend, thankful that you're here. Aaron said this earlier, that we've gathered today to do what we always do and to recognize that we are saved from God's wrath. Another way of saying it is we come to know and experience God's steadfast love by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the basic message of Christianity. The gospel, which simply means the good news of Jesus, is that we can know God's love and grace as those who are undeserving of his love and grace. People like you and me, we have rebelled against his good and loving authority. We have rejected his word. We read his commands in the Bible. We think they're not applicable to us. We think this word is not true. It's not the divinely inspired word of God, and we think we're perfectly all right. And we can become his great objects of love and affection when we do not deserve it. Now, that may not seem very important to you. I don't know what you're going through in your life, but I recognize that formerly as a non-Christian, I heard that message quite often and thought, this just isn't very important to me. But the reality is, as you sit here right now, as you sit here in your unbelief and in your disobedience, you are an object of his disfavor. You are an object of his wrath. That's the bad news of Christianity. Because of what you have done, you do not deserve his favor. You deserve his disfavor and his judgment. And you are under it and will experience it one day when you die. But the good news, that is the gospel of Jesus, is that he experienced God's wrath on the cross for all those who turn and trust in him. As I said earlier, the Father turned his face away from his Son, showing him disfavor on the cross as he became sin. And he did all that so that he could turn his face in favor and in grace toward all those who would turn and trust in his Son. 3 days later, he raised Jesus from the dead to prove that he loved his Son and to prove that Jesus had perfectly accomplished the plan that God had sent him to do, to save a people for himself by his undeserved grace and favor. And so again, I don't know what you're going through today, but your greatest need and the greatest thing that you can pray for is verse 16. May your face shine upon me. May you save me. So ask the Lord to show you grace today in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would love to talk to you about that. I'll be standing in the back afterwards. If you have questions, if you've prayed that at some point, if you want to know what it looks like to follow after Jesus, come and talk to me. Talk to others. So after we've prayed and cried out to the Lord in our distress and expressed our trust in him, lastly, we praise the Lord for his goodness. Fifth and finally, we praise the Lord for his goodness. Verses 19 through the end. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. It really is amazing that the one who allows the hardest sufferings in our life is good. And this isn't like a scale of good, better, and best. I mean, he is morally good, perfectly good. He is experientially good in our lives, and he is worthy of all of our praise, and he is worthy of all of our love. And that's what David recognizes as he concludes this psalm. He rises again from his petitioning to praising the Lord. He does so in the presence of others. You see in verses 23 and 24 that he instructs God's people. He says, love the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Now, it's no small thing to do given what he's gone through. But he recognizes his strength comes from the Lord, and so he can say, I love the Lord. I'm going to love the Lord. I'm going to take courage in him. In the end of verse 24, David seems to be joining in with those who wait for the Lord, or some translations say, hope in the Lord. The idea is the same. If you're hoping, you're waiting, and as you're waiting, you're also hoping. And he does so, not silently, but blessing the Lord, praising the Lord. Look at verse 21. Blessed be, or praise be to the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. So at some point in David's life, he remembers when he was in the city, he felt the enemies were overcoming him, it had been besieged, and he is crying out to the Lord, and he remembers how the Lord saved him. And he praises him for that. He remembers and he blesses his name for that. And I love how in verse 22, he praises God for what he knows to be true and not what he feels to be true. He praises God for what he knows to be true and not for what he feels to be true. Look again at verse 22. I said in my alarm, or I said in my haste, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. In other words, when I was distressed, when I was in this besieged city, I was very quick. I was an alarmist to say, you have cut me off. You have disowned me. You have abandoned me. But then I remembered, no, that's simply how I feel. That's not what has actually happened. What has happened is that you heard my cries for mercy and you answered my prayers. Brothers and sisters, our assurance in the Lord is never rooted in how we feel. 9 times out of 10, our feelings, they are a terrible rule. They're a terrible standard for assurance. You know, something simple as fatigue can make our feelings unreliable. Our feelings can be deceived. They can even lead us to indict God as David did. And so our assurance is not in how we feel, particularly in our moments of weakness and helplessness. Assurance is always rooted in the truth of who God is. That's why we study his word. It's because when we feel like he has abandoned us, we remember, no, God does not abandon his people. When we feel utterly weak and that we're never going to have strength again, no, we remember, no, God's strength is at work even in our weakness. And so the truth is, God does not abandon his people. This is why we study his word, is to remember who he really is when we're prone to question it because of how we feel. I want to conclude with something I said at the beginning. I said, our God is great and his goodness is even greater. That we know to be sure and true. This first Sunday in 2019, we've thought a lot about the former, about our need for God. I just want to end briefly in thinking about his goodness. So I want to conclude with these reflections of God's goodness. Look again at verse 19. It says, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. I want to give 3 reflections about God's goodness to his children in this new year. First, seeing God's goodness in the lives of others is one of the privileges of being part of a church. So if you are a member, it's kind of like having an all-access pass to a museum with these priceless exhibits. And those exhibits are God's goodness to you. It says that God's goodness is worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of children of mankind. In other words, God wants to put his goodness on display. He wants others to see it. He works it in the lives of those who take refuge in him, and he does so that it will be on display, it will be evident for all to see. So brothers and sisters, when you look across this room and you see someone that you know personally, you know their story, you know what they've been through, what God has done in their life, the struggles that they have, you are seeing a visible reminder of God's goodness. That's what you see. And so in 2019, when you struggle to see God's goodness in your own life, and there will probably be a day in the lives of every one of us in here where we struggle to see that, look at someone else's life. And remember, no, God is still good. I see it in their lives, and I know him to be good, and I'm going to wait for it in my life, though I do not experience it now. Second, your circumstances can never exhaust God's goodness. Whatever you're going through can never exhaust God's goodness. It says how abundant is your goodness, which is stored up. And so if it's stored up, it means there is a bounty of goodness. Your troubles have not raided the storehouses of God's goodness. The cupboards are not bare. There is still more there, and it's there for you. It is full, and it is full for those of you who fear Him. So in 2019, remember that your circumstances cannot exhaust His goodness. When everything else seems bare, God is good to you. Lastly, there is coming an even greater day of His goodness. There is coming an even greater day of His goodness. The fact that it is stored up means that there's more to come. Our prayer is that He would open up this storehouse of goodness to us. And Jesus, He's gone away. He's preparing it. He's tending to it. There's going to come an even greater day when righteousness and joy and peace are going to be established on the earth, when God's people are going to be vindicated by their individual name before their enemies, and they're going to be welcomed into the bounty of His goodness. So in your worst day and in your best day in this new year, remember that there is going to be an even greater day when Jesus returns. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You and we collectively lift up our voices for those in our own midst who are in great need of Your help. They've come with great heartache and grief, anxiety and fear, weakness, not knowing what the future may hold or knowing what they are experiencing. We pray that You would help them. And Father, we pray that we would be a people that express our faith in You greatly and daily, knowing that we can have absolute and sure confidence in Your steadfast love because of what Jesus has done. And Father, we pray that we would be people that are quick to identify Your goodness and to give You praise for it, regardless of what we may be going through. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.